scripture reading. The scripture reading and text for the sermon is Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 to 16. That is on page 1436 in your pew Bibles. Maybe I should say it's after Obadiah and before Micah. Starting from verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had lain down, and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And they said to him, "Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" So he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." And the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "Why have you done this?" For the man knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. And they said to him, "What shall we do to you, that the sea may be calm for us? For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea, and the sea will become calm for you, for I know that this great tempest is because of me." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore they cried out to the Lord and said, "We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the man feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. So far. Please keep the Bibles open on Jonah 1, because I'll be referring to it throughout the sermon. You'll find that beneficial. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, this is the first of the series of four sermons on the book of Jonah. I'm excited to preach to you on the book of Jonah, because it's quite a different book from the rest of the book of the Bible, so much that some scholars will classify the book of Jonah as a comedy in a technical sense. But do you know what the Jews thought about the book of Jonah? The book of Jonah has a surprisingly prominent place in Judaism, even today. The Jews have been reading the book of Jonah on one of the most holiest days, the only day of the year on which the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies, that is, the Day of Atonement. That's because the main message of the book of Jonah is repentance and God's mercy. So that shows that it's a really important book. Now, there was something that struck me about how the Jews read the book of Jonah, and this is what they did. When Jews read the book of Jonah, when they read the book of Jonah even today, on the Day of Atonement, they identify themselves with Jonah. They acknowledge to themselves, "We are Jonah." That really struck me for two reasons. First is that, this is probably not a fair comment, but the Jewish people don't really strike me as humble people. They have a lot of things together. Their life, they're put together, and for good reason. That's not how I think about Jews, but that's what they say. And I guess it's shocking because, second, Jonah is such a terrible prophet. And here, there are Jewish people saying, "We are Jonah." And that was humbling. I don't think I'm like Jonah. And I doubt that you do. Do you see yourself in Jonah? But maybe we should. That would be a helpful starting point. Because the book of Jonah shows that God's grace is also for those who are like Jonah. That brings us to the theme and points. The theme for the sermon is God's gracious pursuit of a stubborn prophet. God's gracious pursuit of a stubborn prophet. We will consider three points. First, the cause of pursuit. Second, the means of pursuit. Third, the result of pursuit. The book of Jonah starts with a familiar line in verse 1. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai. And God says, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it.'" This is a beginning that is much like the rest of the minor prophets. And so far there is nothing abnormal. But notice in verse 3, Jonah does something that no other prophet in Israel has ever done. In verse 3, we read, "But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." Jonah flees from the presence of the Lord. It makes you wonder whether Jonah is a true prophet. And it turns out that he is a true prophet. We read about him in 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25, as a prophet during the time of Jeroboam II, the king of Israel. And his prophecy did come true, which means we're reading about an action of a true prophet of God. And what does his actions mean? Why is fleeing to Tarshish linked with fleeing from the presence of the Lord? That's because Tarshish was at the opposite direction of Nineveh. The Jesus Storybook Bible writes it this way: "Jonah went away with his not very good plan. 1 ticket to not Nineveh, please," he said, and boarded a boat sailing in the very opposite direction of Nineveh. That raises a series of questions again. Why is Jonah avoiding Nineveh? We find the answer in the last chapter. Jonah flees from God because he wants Nineveh to be destroyed. If Jonah calls out against Nineveh, he knew somehow God is going to show mercy to Nineveh. So Jonah wants Nineveh to be destroyed. Then, why does Jonah want Nineveh to be destroyed? Nineveh was a blooming city of an enemy empire called Assyria. And for Jonah, that was enough reason for it to be destroyed. And we might wonder, isn't it too harsh of Jonah to wish the destruction of an entire city because it's an enemy? But we'll have to dig in a bit deeper of how things are in the historical context. I'm not sure, having done the study, I'm not sure if I was in Jonah's shoes, if I would be so willing to obey. Assyria was a powerful empire, 30 times bigger than the kingdom of Israel. They were a military genius. They invented some of the earliest siege weapons. Siege weapons are those weapons that you use to attack walled fortresses. Perhaps you've seen a siege tower in the movie Lord of the Rings with four wheels and a roof that protects the soldiers from arrows. Assyrians were fierce warriors. They conquered people and made them pay taxes and tribute. And to those who rebelled against them, they were merciless. Their punishments were gory, so gory that I'd rather not explain in the presence of children. Among those kingdoms that were paying tribute to Assyria was Israel. Further, Assyria is the empire which in a decade destroys Israel and deports its people. So as far as Jonah can tell, Assyria is an enemy nation, a city of an enemy nation that takes money away from Israel, and a nation that could be a real threat in the near future. And God tells him to preach against it, but he gets a strong sense that if he obeys, that Assyria will be spared. You might still wonder, what's the big deal? Allow me to tell you what it's like to have an enemy nearby, to have a hostile nation that threatens your daily life. I come from South Korea, just like your own minister, which is right next to North Korea. Perhaps you've heard about North Korea on the news with its nuclear experiments and missile experiments. And think about how much the South Korean stock market dips when one of those things happen. I can tell you that every artillery in North Korea is aimed towards Seoul, the capital city of South Korea. And if there's a war, Seoul will be a sea of fire within 5 minutes. And also, I can tell you that every male in South Korea is required to go into the army. And that is for 21 months when I served in the army, and about 2 years. So if you ask me, I can honestly say that I will be thankful to see North Korea crumble internally. That will be the most peaceful way. I do think it is better for such an evil regime not to exist on this earth. If it was safe, I wish someone would take out Kim's dictatorship and bring freedom to the people of its citizens. Think about what the North Koreans are suffering. Freedom and peace, freedom of religion to the people of North Korea. And one of the reasons that's not happening is because we fear that North Korea might do something radical and take the half of the world with them. The point is that if that is how I feel about North Korea, how would the Israelites feel about Assyria? Israel's situation is much worse than that of South Korea. South Korea does not pay taxes or tribute to North Korea. Israel was. Assyria was a greater threat to Israel than North Korea is to South Korea. Assyria actually does destroy Israel and deports all its people. So imagine how the Israelites would have felt about Assyria. I find it totally relatable that Jonah wants to see the destruction of Nineveh. So Jonah flees to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Fleeing from the presence of the Lord. Now what does that mean? Does Jonah actually think that he can flee from the presence of God? Does he not know that God is omnipresent, which means that he is everywhere? Does he not know Psalm 139? That he cannot flee from the presence, the Spirit of God. No, he doesn't. He later, his confession shows that he knows God well. He's also not rejecting God entirely. He doesn't become an unbeliever because he didn't want to listen to God. In fact, we will see later that his faith is quite strong. What he is doing is that he's ignoring just one specific command of God. He believes in God still, but he compartmentalized his life. He divided his life into different parts and kept one part for himself as if he could hide them from God. He did not submit that part to God. And as I've been saying, for understandable reasons, if Jonah told the reasons why he fled from the presence of the Lord, the Israelites might have even applauded him for his courage, for what he had done. No. We might look at Jonah and think, how could he be so stupid? Didn't he know what was coming to him? But do you think Jonah knew what was going to happen to him? There are plenty of people in this world who are disobedient to God, and their lives seem to be fine. In fact, isn't the point of this book to show God's mercy? So maybe God will be merciful to him, he thought. Perhaps he thought God will send someone else. We don't really know what Jonah at this point was thinking. But don't we often think like that? We think that somehow we can manage our relationship with God when there's a sinful area in our life. Maybe you have an issue that you've thought through methodically and said to God, I am right and you are wrong. Don't you have times when you drowned the voice of your conscience? Don't you have times when you resist the Holy Spirit? Maybe there was a point like that. Maybe it has progressed to a point where you don't feel guilty anymore. Perhaps you don't feel guilty anymore. But what about the consequences? What this passage shows us is that if you have just one sinful area in your life, that's enough to distance you from God. Doesn't our experience confirm that as well? We don't need five addictions for our lives to be in total ruins and our relationship with God to be in ruins. Just one persistent addiction is enough to take you out. Just one persistent sin will do it. One sin, one disobedience to God's command is all it takes. And that's what happens to Jonah. Because of one single issue that he's not willing to submit to God, he becomes more and more distant from God. He descends further and further away from God. And this passage expresses this, conveys this message with a play on words. God is in heaven, Jonah confesses, but Jonah himself goes down to Joppa. He goes down to the inner part of the sea, of inner part of the ship. In the NKJV, he says, he went down into the ship, then he goes down into the lowest part of the ship. And he goes down and descends further and further away from the Lord in the next chapter as well. And I'm not sure if there is a limit to that descent. And it's the same for us. In our disobedience, all of us are descending further and further away from God. And this contains a serious warning, doesn't it? We might think that our sins are little, that it's inconsequential. But that's what happens. That's the result of sin. So don't make light of sin. Making light of sin is a symptom of underestimating its power, the enslaving power of sin, and it's underestimating God's holiness. The scripture makes it very clear that a sinner cannot stand in the presence of God. Is there no hope then? Thankfully, God intervenes. He starts to pursue Jonah. See verse 4. There we read, "But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up." This storm caused so much fear and damage to the ship that the sailors threw out their cargoes and they cried out to their gods. Yet, it has no effect on Jonah. Look at how stubborn Jonah is. When the captain comes to him, in verse 6, the captain says, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Call on your God." You got to capture how ironic this scene is. Here is an unbeliever, a captain, saying to the prophet of God, Jonah, call out to God, call on God, meaning pray to God. And what is Jonah's response to that? He just ignores that. He doesn't care about the sailors dying. He doesn't care about the cargoes. For him, it's about who has a right on this theological issue. That's his only concern. And he's blind towards everything around him. He's spiritually asleep. Hence, the captain calls him sleeper. Due to his stubbornness and spiritual slumber, the storm does not calm down. Since the storm does not calm down, the sailors in verse 7 decide to cast lots to find out who caused this tempest. And see how blind Jonah has become. You would think, being a prophet of God, that Jonah would at least know that the storm was caused because of him. But then, what is he doing waiting for the results of the casting of lots? He seems to be huddled around with the rest of the people, wondering, I really wonder who the guilty one is. Then the lot falls on Jonah. And that's what it takes for Jonah to finally see the storm is caused because of him. Then he gets interrogated by the sailors in verse 8. "Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" In the series of questions, he answers some, but conveniently ignores the question about his occupation. I guess he has some sense of shame that he did not want to acknowledge that he is a prophet of the Lord. Nevertheless, he answers in verse 9, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Now, I find this part scary. The inconsistency is shocking. Considering how disobedient Jonah is, it's shocking how well he knows God. He applies God, who God is, to a specific situation. He doesn't use a common title, the maker of heaven and earth, that we confess every service. He says, the title Jonah uses is the maker of sea and dry land, because he is in the sea. And he knows his doctrine well. His doctrine is precise. Jonah isn't lying, nor is he being cheeky. He does fear God, but he just doesn't get it. He is blind to his own hypocrisy. Spiritual blindness comes with the blindness of his own blindness. Again, he is asleep. The man says in verse 10, "Why have you done this? Why have you done this?" You can imagine how this might have sounded, especially since Jonah just confessed that he fears God. You could almost hear, "Come on, Mr. God-fearer, get your act together. What do you think you are doing? Fleeing from the presence of the Lord." There's no reply from Jonah. No calling out to God. The most incredible thing that I find in this passage is that Jonah does not call out to God. There's no apologies, no woe is me, for I am guilty, I've caused so much damage, I'm a sinner. It's no such thing. He's not giving up his position. He's still standing behind the decision that he made. He still thinks that he's right. It was already 7 verses ago that the tempest was so bad, the storm was so bad, the ship threatened to break. And meanwhile, the storm is getting stronger and stronger. The situation is getting worse. The man asked in verse 11, "What shall we do to you that the sea may calm for us? The sea may be calm for us." What's the real answer? The real answer is that if Jonah repents, calls upon God, all this will be done. All this will be over. Because Jonah has been so stubborn, things have to be done by others to Jonah to fix the problem. And Jonah's response is appalling. It's appalling because it's unapologetic. You could almost see Jonah saying, this is what he says, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea, then the sea will calm down for you, for I know that this great tempest is because of me." There's no apology. His tone, you could imagine his tone. "I see that the circumstances are most unfortunate, and the lots have pointed out that it was because of me. I don't see what I've done wrong. But just throw me into the sea, and the sea will quiet down for you." What the pagan sailors do next makes Jonah's stubbornness stand out even more. They try to save Jonah's life. In verse 13, "Nevertheless, the man rowed hard to return to dry land. The man rowed hard to return to land, but they could not." But they could not. Why couldn't they? The verse continues, "For the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them." The sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Do you see what's going on here? The Lord who sent the great wind is still at work. He's also working through the casting of lots. He's working through the conversation and the accusations of the sailors, the questioning of the sailors. And he's still making the storm more and more tempestuous. He's still pursuing Jonah, this stubborn little prophet. It's really hard to understand why God puts up with such insult. Jonah is being defiant to the Lord, the sovereign Lord of the universe. We also have to ask, why is this book given to us? And that's because we have a tendency to be like Jonah. At this point of the story, do you see yourself in Jonah? Can you say, "I am Jonah, that's me"? To answer that, you'll have to ask whether you have given up control in every area of your life, whether you have a part in your life that you have not held to yourself, which you control. Have you stopped playing God in every single area of your life? Let me give you an example. There seems to be at least one area in my own life that I struggle to allow God's grace to penetrate. I know that we live by grace. Everything is by the grace of God. There's a book called Reset by David Murray that I was assigned to read in the seminary. It's a book about burnout. The subtitle of the book is convicting. The subtitle of the book is Living a grace-paced life in a burnout culture. What's so convicting about this book is that this book was originally written for pastors. In the introduction, the author asks why so many pastors preach Christ and preach grace. They preach grace, yet live like everything depends on their performance. And I found it convicting. because I have a bit of perfectionism. I've been working on my perfectionism even before I read this book. And after reading this book, I've eased up a bit more. And I've become okay with not getting perfect marks in school. It's just school, and I'm not perfect, and I'm okay with it. But a different challenge arose in the final year during my internship. Sermon writing and preaching. That's a different story. Knowing that people had to live that week depending on the gospel that I preached, it feels like everything depends on how diligent I am. It feels like everything depends on me correctly identifying the main point of the message and drawing out the relevant message for their lives. Deep down, I know, or I should know, that God is the one who gives wisdom and energy and everything that I need, and especially for preachers and prophets. Because there's so many stories in the Bible of how God assures prophets, how the prophets doubt, are insecure, and God promises them that He will be with them and He will give the words that the prophet may speak. And God hasn't failed a single one of them. And I should know better, but I become fixated with the workload and I just jump into the task and keep applying myself to it. So what am I telling God with my actions? What am I confessing with my actions? And either that God does not care about me, or He does not have the power to help me with this task. So I stubbornly try to do things with my own strength. And it doesn't even work, because when I do that, I get overwhelmed and I procrastinate. What I should be doing instead is to see reality as it is with the eyes of faith and cry out to God, "Lord, I can't do it on my own. Help me." I find it hard to live out of grace given in Christ, and I doubt it's just me or a few of us. I bet you have a lot on your shoulders. You have people for whom you are responsible for, as a spouse, parent, children, employer, employee, and so on. Things gotta get done, and they gotta get done well. And it is hard to see how everything is by grace and not based on our own efforts. And grace is just one of the many incomprehensible things, many things that we struggle with. And there's so many areas in our life where we act out of unbelief, or even disobedience. And that's enough to drive us away from God. See? We're in the same condition as Jonah, separated from God, driven away from God, without hope. But thankfully, we see God's gracious pursuit in this passage. Pursuing God is who He is. From the beginning, when Adam and Eve fell into sin, what did God do? Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord looking for them. When Adam and Eve hid themselves from the Lord asked, "Where are you?" That's the story of mankind, and that's who God is. And that's how things are for you and me. And that's the only reason we're sitting here today, under the preaching of God's word. That's the only reason I am preaching to you. And you have to see that all of us will be lost if God did not pursue us. In your daily life, do you hear the footsteps of God? Do you hear the voice of God through the people around you? God's voice through circumstances, and primarily through the preaching of God's word? We think we're quite decent people. It's so easy to forget how dependent we are on God's grace. We just get used to God's grace. The reality is that there's an infinite gap between God and us. And we didn't close that gap, nor could we. God had to send His own Son. I ask why God puts up with Jonah when he's being defiant. Why does he put up with that insult? But that's how we are too. The scripture makes it clear that while we were still sinners, that while we were enemies, Christ died for us. Christ not only died for us, he personally came as our shepherd to guide us. Because we, like sheep, have gone astray. The scripture in Isaiah 40, the picture that God gives, his revelation is that God comes as a shepherd. He gathers his sheep with his arm. And he writes that God carries them in his bosom. And you can ask if the ewes or the lambs did exactly what God wanted. If they could follow, if they had the willingness and the ability to follow Christ as they should, why would Christ have to carry them? And clearly the answer is that they can't. So God has to carry them, and Jesus Christ has to carry them in his bosom. And such a beautiful picture. It shows Christ is patient, that he's gentle, that is gracious, that is loving. Christ and God is absolutely worthy of our worship. Words fail to express how great and how gracious God is. But there's even more. There's more about God's grace in this passage. Look at the contrast between the sailors and Jonah, because that would highlight how bad, terrible Jonah is. In verse 14, the sailors pray to God, "We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood." Not that Jonah's blood is innocent. Clearly not. But in their eyes, Jonah hasn't done anything directly to them. So as they're about to throw Jonah overboard, they're feeling really guilty about it. But what about Jonah, in contrast? Because of Jonah, these sailors already threw out cargo overboard. And if they were merchants, that's a huge financial loss, something that they might not be able to recover for the rest of their lives. And here's Jonah showing no signs of regret, despite knowing that it's his fault. And that was his last chance to apologize to the sailors. I guess Jonah doesn't have the guts to jump in to the sea on his own will, with his own legs. So he lets the sailors pick him up and throw him into the sea. Even to this point, he shows no signs of repentance. And it's appalling. He's like a kid in a temper tantrum. He would rather die than to admit that he is wrong. He would rather die than admit that he is wrong. If he repents, all this will be over, but he would rather die. And you can ask, what good can come out from a prophet like this? What good can come out from a man like this? But here is where God's grace and power shines. Even though Jonah is far from being perfect, actually I think he might be the worst prophet ever, but God not only pursues him, he blesses people around him through Jonah. That is the fulfillment of the promise that he gave to Abraham. It's being fulfilled through Jonah, part of it. Somehow, despite Jonah's attitude, the sailors get to know God. God sets up everything around Jonah, the environment, all the circumstances, so that even though Jonah displays nothing like a gospel-transformed life, nor does he put any effort in witnessing, the sailors come to fear the Lord exceedingly. In verse 16, and offer sacrifices and make vows. And this is clearly God. And I find it comforting that the power of God is not hindered nor limited by a stubborn prophet, by a disobedient prophet, or perhaps a preacher. That takes all the pressure from me, because God is in control. That is That is comforting, and that is wonderful. That shouldn't make us irresponsible. But we can take comfort in that God can make us into a blessing to people around us. And to what extent? Look at how powerfully God used Jonah. As disobedient as he is, Jonah does choose to be thrown into the sea. You have to notice this. Right? This was a voluntary act. That shows that he intentionally saves the sailors. Think about it. Why does it matter to Jonah whether he's thrown into the sea or whether the ship breaks up because of the tempest and he ends up in the sea? He ends up in the sea anyway. But he gives up himself to save the sailors. He sacrifices himself to save others. The Lord in his grace shows a glimpse of his glorious Son, Jesus Christ, through Jonah. You might wonder, is this comparison even appropriate? Look at Jonah and Christ, really. But Jesus Christ compares himself to Jonah. He says, someone greater than Jonah is here. That is in Matthew 12. We get a glimpse of Jesus Christ, our perfect, precious Savior, through Jonah. That's amazing because look at Jonah. God uses a sinner in the midst of sin to bring glory to his name. God's grace in Christ prevails over Jonah as Jonah is fleeing, as he's running away from God. If God can use someone like Jonah to portray Christ, surely he can do the same with us. And think about what that means to you. What else do you want in life? Is there something better you could ask for? Is there something better that you could do for your loved ones? Is there anything more important than the eternal destination of your loved ones? Is there anything that makes you feel more powerless than seeing a loved one drift away from the Lord and there's absolutely nothing you can do? So is there anything better than God's power being displayed through you, that others might fear God? And this passage makes it very clear who has the power to do that. God is sovereign in his grace. The sovereignty of God's grace comes with several implications. First, if your loved ones believe, if you enjoy their company, if you enjoy having theological discussions and praising God with them, there's a call to humility, a call to praise, a call to thankfulness, because it wasn't us. It was God. Second, on the other hand, if your loved ones don't believe, and you live in a crushing guilt, because obviously we had a part in it, we're all sinners. There's a call to hope. Because God could have used us despite our sinfulness. And for all of us, there's a call to reliance and dependence, more like a call to submission, because we have the calling to spread God's grace, to show God's grace, to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. And how are we going to do that? It'll be only through God. So there's a call to reliance, because he is the one who is able to show his glory and grace despite our sins. And may we depend on God for all this task. Amen. Let's come before our God in prayer. Father in heaven, we praise you for the love that you have for us. We praise you that you are a pursuing God. And we wonder where we would be if you had not pursued us, because we see in ourselves a tendency to flee away from your presence. We address you as sovereign Lord, yet we have areas in our lives where we struggle to give it up. to you and that drives us away from you. Father, help us to see ourselves in Jonah. Break through our calloused hearts, darkened minds. Help us to see what it is that makes us disobedient. Help us to see through our rationalization and self-justification. Father, help us to see that this is not about anyone else, but this is about me. That it is about us individually. Help us to take every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ. We confess that it is only through your Spirit that we will be able to do so. Father, so grant us your Spirit. We depend on you because it is you who preserved us this far. Lord, you are a loving Father who does whatever it takes to bring us back. We thank you for sending your Son to the world that he may seek us out. And it is only in your Son that we have hope. Remember those who have loved ones who have wandered away from you, especially in the season as we saw them during the season, or were reminded of them due to their absence. For we ask you to work in them, and we remind you of your own promise that you have claimed them as your covenant children. You have given them the promise. Father, we thank you that you have protected us, guided us, and blessed us this past year. Be with us also, so that we may start 2020 in your honor and glory. While we still enjoy our family and friends and festivities, may we start the new year as your faithful servants. Grant us your Holy Spirit that we may set goals and make plans with the hallowing of your name in our minds and hearts and our souls, with the coming of your kingdom and your will being done in our hearts. Teach us your ways, O Lord, that we may walk in your truth. Father, bless Pastor Lee, whom you have called as an under-shepherd of this congregation. Grant him everything that he needs to be a faithful and effective pastor. May your children be richly nourished by his ministry of the word. Grant him all the skills that he needs. But most of all, we ask, we pray that you may grant him your Spirit. We pray that he may be the first recipient of the gospel which he prepares, he writes, and preaches. May he be the first to be transformed by the preaching of the word, so that the gospel, having gripped his heart first, may grip the hearts of his listeners. Father, we ask you to bless this church, this body of believers, this communion of saints, this bride of your Son, Jesus Christ. We plead in the blood of Jesus Christ, which was shed for her. May souls be saved in this church, we pray. We pray, O Lord of life, regenerate hearts in this pew. Work a miracle, work miracles in this pew, that people might change. May people come to life in this very place. May this church be a mother of believers where faith is nurtured. May this church be a beacon of light for the world. All this we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior. Amen.